Hello, everyone. It is May the 3rd of 2023, and this is the second installment of the Son of God series. I'd like to ask, because it'll be important going forward, that everybody go get their Hebrews 13:8 glasses and put them on, because that's going to be kind of critical to what we look at. And again, if you're in the camp that this is not correct, that you don't believe this scripture, please just tune out, because the rest of the message, just it won't be worth your time to go through. But in Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's a foundational statement by which we can recognize him as we go through the various scriptures. So if that's true, and we're going to take it as true and proceed, when looking for the Son of God in the scriptures, then we would expect to be able to know that he doesn't change, and so we can spot him. Well, what was he yesterday? Well, if we go to Hebrews 1:2, we're told. Verse 1, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom, his Son, he made the worlds. So, when the worlds were being made, and he was the heir of all things, he was God's Son. Well, that's the yesterday part. Well, who was he today? And we can take that for the time where he was here as a physical human being. So let's go to John 10, verse 36, where we will see, by Christ's own words, who he was when he was here. This is interjecting. We'll come back to this passage in a bit, but it says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, so Christ declared himself, I am the Son of God. And this is before he was resurrected. Of course, he's physically alive. So yesterday he was the Son of God. Today he's the Son of God. Well, what is he in the forever part? Well, we do have a glimpse of that. In Revelation 2, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. So Christ is consistently the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God, yesterday, today, and forever. Well, who did the Father say he was? Well, we're actually told that in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. And we're going to roll through these scriptures fairly quickly here, because I think they're foundational to what we're trying to look at here today. In verse 16, it says, we'll read verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, so he also called himself the Son of Man because he was born of the flesh. So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Notice, this is when he is a flesh and blood human being. He has not been resurrected to spirit yet, and he's still the Son of God. Well, who did the Roman soldier say he was? Well, we can see that in Matthew 27 and verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Just like he'd always been saying, he was the Son of God. Well, how on earth did the centurion know that he was the Son of God? Well, let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, and we will read verse 40. Matthew 12 and verse 40. And Christ gave them a sign of who he was, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Well, did Satan know who he was? Well, turns out, actually he did. In Luke 4 and verses 3 and 9 in the temptation, Luke 4 verses 3 and 9, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, this is when he's a physical human being, command this stone to become bread. In verse 9, same thing. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Well, did the demons know who he was? Now, verse 41 of Luke 4. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. So they all seem to have a pretty good handle on that. If we're going to cling to at least part of the COG understanding that Christ has been the Son of God only after he was resurrected from the dead, and what is used to get to that point is Romans 1:4, we'll just read that. It says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So there is in some instances a thought that, well, he wasn't the Son of God until he was resurrected from the dead. Then a lot of folks, including God the Father, had it wrong. And we looked at Romans 1:3 in part 1. Where concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he's a son, and he was born of the seed of David, showing that he was the Son before he was born as flesh, which is entirely consistent with the rest of the scriptures we looked at. He was God's Son before being born as a human being. His resurrection back to spirit after his time in the grave was not about the start of his becoming the Son of God, but rather the fulfillment of the prophecy to prove he was the Son of God. Can we see how we've just kind of got that mixed up? And it's going to be helpful going forward to leave your Hebrews 13:8 glasses on, because that will help as we try to develop this. And again, please, if these scriptures don't make sense and they're an issue, just shut off the tape and go on, because I don't want to waste anybody's time. I tried to look at these, and it was quite an arduous task to go through it. There were just so many things that had to be sorted out. When we finished part one of the study on the Son of God, I left you with a reference scripture that points to why God the Father sent his Son in the manner he did. Several folks in discussion on this had Abraham's example with Isaac come to mind, as the type is obvious. As Abraham knew God would and could resurrect Isaac, so Christ knew the Father would resurrect him. In fact, he openly spoke about it using the example of Jonah, which we looked at. We can read of Abraham's confidence in God in Hebrews 11. And don't we all wish that we had the same kind of confidence? But in Hebrews 11, it plainly tells us that Abraham understood what God could do. Hebrews 11 verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Well, the type is obvious. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. While the ecclesia may not be tested in the same way, do we not rely on God's promises to be resurrected in a similar fashion? In 1 Timothy 6:16, we'll take a little look at that. In 1 Timothy 6:16, we read something about God the Father. And it says, "He who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." And apparently the word in Greek for immortality is without death. And I thought, well, no, that's an interesting concept. And I can't say that I ever stopped to think about it. What would happen if the invisible God died? Well, what happened when Christ died? I think those are legitimate questions that we need to ask. And I think we have an answer to that. And it will help us understand why things went down as they did. In the book of Job, Job 34 and verses 14 and 15, we read something which I think is very interesting if we stop to consider. If he, and this is talking about God the Father, set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, so something that is projected from God, if he was able to, if he wanted to pull that back, what would happen? All flesh, humans, animals, everything, would perish together, and man would return to dust. So the source of all life is God the Father. If God the Father died, not only would all the flesh disappear, because there would be no will to hold it together, the projection of that life-giving force is gone. It says, by your will, all things exist. If God the Father died, there would be no will, and everything, the entire creation, would simply vaporize. It would be gone. So it's impossible that God die and that he be without death. Well, Christ was with death, so that puts him in another camp. Again, God is the source of all life and all things, and that's why Christ referred to him as the one true God. Again, if he were to die, the entire creation, not only flesh, would simply cease to exist. He, God the Father, is the Creator. In the last message, we saw how it works, how it was the Father's will to bring forth a Son, with whom he would bring all that was created about. He was to be chief and preeminent over it all, the image of God himself, as we were told in Colossians 1:15. Again, just referencing Job 34, 14 through 15, if the Father made a conscious decision to gather back his spirit and his breath, all flesh would be no more than dust. All of it, it's gone. If he died and there was no will, by his will all things exist, his spirit and his breath pours forth to accomplish that, the entire creation and all that is in it vanishes. It's gone. We need to consider that. And that's why I repeated it. If it requires a death to reconcile man to God, and it must be, or there would be a different process in place. Remember, Christ said, if there's any other way, but there wasn't. It was God's will, it was that way. For the record, I can't say that I understand the dynamic of that fully at this time. If that's the case, then it is not possible that God die. Or it all simply stops. Well, what then to do? Could there be another being whose one life could serve as a sacrifice for all, whose life was greater than the creation itself, because it was his inheritance and was created for him? Well, it turns out that there is such a being. We read of that in Colossians. I'd like to pick that up in Colossians 1, and we'll start reading in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Well, what is the kingdom of the Son of His love? Well, it's the entire creation. In whom, through Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And explains, as we touched on before, He is the image of the invisible God. And Christ is the firstborn, the preeminent, over all creation. So He was brought into existence, and then the creation followed from that. For by Him, Christ, all things, same all, were created that are in heaven and are on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He, Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things consist. The Father wanted Christ to be before all things, the entire creation. And in Him, Christ, all things consist. It was His inheritance as the Son of God. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's our head, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So He was the firstborn over all creation, as we read in verse 15. And God had Him born as a human being so that He could die and be raised from the dead so that He would also be the firstborn through that process. It's what it says. It pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. He would be the head of everything. His Son would be the head of everything other than Himself, of course. And by Christ to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. So, you can see there had to be a reconciliation through His death to reconcile people to God. And since it was not possible for God the Father to die, Christ died. For the purpose of presenting the Ecclesia holy and blameless, above all reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard. And you know, it's been a bit of a wake-up call for me to see this. If we went back to Colossians 1:15, Christ is the firstborn over all creation. And it occurred to me, you know, in my life, I was blessed to have three children and actually see them born. And a human baby is the frailest, most, that I mean, all it does is live. It's just helpless. But here we have the process that when Christ was first born, was made God's son, in Hebrews 1:5, and we've touched on that, but it's important that we review this. Then the day that Christ was begotten by the Father, before the rest of the creation started, God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Would you say that to a helpless human baby? Or would you say that to a spirit being who you made in your image, who could understand the importance of that? I'd never considered it in that way. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me as son." So the moment he came into existence, he was God's son. Entirely consistent with the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ has always been God's son. And we looked at in the previous study in Psalm 2:7, where we have a corroboration of that. Christ himself actually telling us in Psalm 2:7 that that is in fact how it went down. He was begotten, brought forth by the Father. "I will declare the decree." So Christ speaking, "Jehovah has said to me," yep, he's the faithful and true witness, "you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Do you ask a human baby about that? I can't believe I never stopped to even consider that before. And it just seems so silly now in retrospect. But going back to Colossians, if we carry on a little bit here, Colossians 1, and we'll read verses 27 through 29, because I think it's important to actually look at that. It says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." We are being made over in the image of Christ, who is the image of God. We read in Colossians 1:15 that Christ is the image of God. And we should look for a second witness of that, and of course we can find that. It's in 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, "Whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. For it is the God," that's the Father, "who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, where does it say then that we are being made over in the image of Christ, who is the image of God? Where does it actually say that in the scriptures? Well, it turns out we have that quoted for us in Acts 8, verse 29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also," the Father, "predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." So he started off with his Son, and it is God's will that there be many more sons of God. That hasn't happened yet. Currently we have God the Father, and we have Christ the Son. If we go back just a page here to Romans 8, we'll read verses 14 through 21, speaking to us, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We're being made into sons of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, who the whole universe was made for, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not sufferings, rather, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Did God know that there was going to be suffering in our lives in this physical existence? Well, of course he did. And Christ suffered right along with us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Christ is going to have brothers. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now that we know God did indeed have a son as the firstborn over all creation, and we have a pretty good idea of why that had to be so, this takes on a much deeper meaning. God the Father seeks godly offspring. We're told that in Malachi 2:15. We won't turn there. But if kind reproduces kind in the creation, and the Son came from the Father, and we've looked at that, begettal means to come forth from or be born of, what kind of a being do you think they would be? But more of that perhaps in a bit. If we, the Ecclesia, are to be the sons of God, what level of existence? We need to think about some of those things. Can we see where the process of salvation is further clarified for us in the Scriptures? Well, it turns out we can do that, and it's in the second book of Hebrews. And we're going to read that and just comment as we go through it. Because I think now that we can understand that Christ has always been the Son of God, back into eternity when he was made, this will make a great deal more sense. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, God's word means a lot. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to those of us who heard him? And God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, well, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, it's not yet, we do not yet see all things put under him. But we do see Jesus, God's Son, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. God sent his only begotten Son, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. His life, being the Son of God, was worth more than the lives of the creation. We don't need another sacrifice. Christ was enough. For it was fitting for him, Christ, again, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captive of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Well, we can see, when we look at that, that comes right out of Colossians, the whole thing was made through him and for him. And that's a repeated theme of God through Christ. It's like it's all over the place. we'll just pause here quickly and take a look at 1 Corinthians 8:6, because I think it's worthy to just stop there. And we'll see this repeated. And a repeatability of Scripture is a very good thing, because it gives us an assurance that what we're looking at is, in fact, the best we can do in terms of understanding the truth. It says, yet for us, you and I, there is one God, the Father, one God, the one true God, the only God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So if we cross-reference that again, and we see a match, it's saying exactly the same thing in Hebrews 1:2. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So he made the worlds through his Son. And there is one God. And there is one Son of God. That is the record of Scripture to the best degree that I personally understand it at this time. Going on in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are brothers, fellow sons of God with Christ, saying, I will declare your name, the Father's name, to my brethren. Christ recognized he was the Son of God and that we are to become sons of God. And he spoke in that fashion. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, well, that's where we come into the picture, he himself, God's Son, who was born a spirit being, and we'll get into more of that, likewise shared in the same. He knows what it's like to be a human being, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He is the Son of God, and we also will be sons of God, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Well, Christ's life as God's Son was indeed the one sacrifice for all. And I believe we might understand that a bit better now. In our previous understanding, to the best of my knowledge, and I recognize that there's many different flavors, one has to be so careful. The time-honored tradition in the Church of God has been to build a straw man and then beat him up. And we probably have as many opinions as there are people, and nobody understands it the right way, so I'm not going to set out a straw man. I just recognize there are many different views and many different viewpoints. But one of the common themes, and this was from one of the heads of the Church of God fragments, is that we had two coexistent, co-eternal, equal beings, the Binity actually, who at some point resolved one would become the servant of the other. I can find no scriptural support for that. I can find support for the begettal of God's Son at some point in eternity, before Christ's kingdom that the Father created for him was put in place. I can find that. But the other, I can't see anything. If anybody has a scripture that would point to that, Please send it to me because I have not been able to find it at all. Well, we also can now begin to make some sense of what the Son, now that we've established God's Son and when he came into existence, that he's always been God's Son, you would expect some consistency not only in what he was, but what he said and what he thought. And we need to look at what he actually said and thought through the eyes of, well, is that what a son that came into existence, is that what we would expect him to say? And you can be a judge of that just as easily as I can. But let's actually look, what did he say? Well, let's start out in John 5, verses 16 through 18. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered to them and said, my Father has been working, so obviously God the Father, he was already the Son, and I have been working. Does that make sense when we look at it in terms of Father? He's already has a Father. Well, he's already the Son, isn't he? Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, that's bad news. If God was your Father and you were his Son, would you be the same in existence? Well, you would actually expect that. And the Jews of the day had a real problem with that. Well, what a surprise. Let's go to John 10, and we'll read verses 24 through 28, just to see how that dynamic shows up. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Christ answered them and said, I told you, and you don't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, you know, notice the reference, always in the Father's name, spoken like a son. He constantly references the Father, the Father, the Father, which means he's the Son, the Son, the Son, and always has been. I do in my Father's name, they bear witness, but you don't believe me, because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. So eternal life is going to be something that comes from Christ, from the Son. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Christ said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. You notice, it's constant. He's speaking from the perspective of, I am God's Son. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, you make yourself God. He never said he was God. He never said he was God. He did say he was the Son of God, because that's exactly what he was. Is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? If he called them gods to whom this word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, Christ referenced himself as, I am the Son of God. You notice this is before he was resurrected? Just consistent with all those other scriptures? If I don't do the works of my Father, well then, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So again, does this sound like a being who's always had a Father, or does this sound like a being who coexisted with another God being for all of eternity? What do you actually think about that? Because it's important what you think, not what I say. If we go back to John 5, let's just carry on here and read verses 19 through 30. Christ answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son," again, he's referencing things from the perspective of he's the Son of God. "The Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father," well, if you have a father, then you're a son, "for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." Isn't that what you would expect a father would do? The whole co-eternal, co-existent two beings thing just collapses when we begin to look at this. "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you might marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Well, where do you think he got that capacity from? "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Well, that's a pretty high and lofty situation. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So even though he's the Son of God, he deserves the honor and respect. In fact, God has decreed it, that the Father himself gets. Says so. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." He's still the Son of God. That's part of the forever. "And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Does that make any sense at all with the co-eternal, co-two God beings? It does not. The Father, who all life and abilities come from, granted the Son, his only begotten Son, to have life in himself. Not only that, he's given him authority to execute judgment, another capacity granted to him by the Father, because he is the Son of Man. And we looked at that. He's the Son of Man. He's lived as a human being. He knows what it's like to be a people. And God had him go through that and learn that. And he's been appointed to execute judgment because he knows what it's like. "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice," the Son, "and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." You notice again the constant reference to the Father. That's what a son does. If we go to verse 39 and 40 through 44. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name." That's what sons do. "And you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Christ, who was the Son of God, would be in a perfect position to understand there is one God. And he certainly knew that he was the one Son of God so far, and he constantly referenced the only God. Well, then all of a sudden, John 17 starts to make some sense. Let's go there and read the first few verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, the same yesterday, today, and forever Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So notice that the Son got the capacity to do what he's going to do from the Father. All things come from the Father. In this case, through Christ. And it's very important for us. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. There's one supreme being. And Jesus Christ, whom you sent, have sent, Jesus Christ is God's Son and always has been. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, again, he's speaking from the position of being a son, which he always was, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Can you see that there's a, it's totally consistent throughout all the passage? I'd like to close with a scripture that I came across. I don't know how many times I'd read it over the years. I didn't have a clue what it was talking about. Now all of a sudden, with the Son revealed, it starts to make sense. And I didn't know what it meant before. I just didn't. As the, John 6, verse 57, as the living Father sent me, Christ, and I live because of the Father. Oh, really? So he who feeds on me will live because of me. Christ recognized that his life was there because of the Father giving it to him. And we are to feed on Christ to become a son of God like he is. In verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Here's a little homework for you. Take the time to look up the word live in passages in 57 and 58. And unless I'm reading it wrong, the Greek is the gift of life. It comes from the one true God. It comes from the only God. It flows there. So the record of Scripture is that there is one God from whom everything comes and through everything, or by whose will everything exists. And he had a son who was also a God-level being with capacities and abilities given to him by the Father. That is the record of Scripture. That's what it says. We will live because of the Son, and it's the Father's will that there be more sons, brothers, to his firstborn son, who was the firstborn over all creation. And Jehovah has deemed it so. It's fascinating when we can finally begin to see the Son.